Amen. Are you happy to be in the house of God this morning? Praise God. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Praise God. It's wonderful to be in His house, amongst His people. I don't know about you, but I know that, you know, sometimes when we go through the old work routine and just the general stresses of life, it's nice to come into the house of God and just to feel the presence of the Lord. And as I said, to be amongst His people, it's a wonderful thing. The Bible says, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. And particularly as we see the day drawing nearer. And as we look around us, we see that the day of the return of the Lord is coming. And so we want to gather together. We want to encourage ourselves in the Lord and strengthen ourselves in the Lord. And I believe the Lord has something that He wants to speak to us about this morning. And if we could open our Bibles to John chapter 2 and verse 1. Praise God. I was thinking about the songs that we just sung. And it's pretty much my message this morning. We sung Endless Light. We serve a God who is a God of endless light, endless goodness, endless righteousness. We sang, nothing is impossible. There's nothing impossible with a God who is eternal, a God who is omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful. And we sang, wait on the Lord. When we go through things, we go through trials, we need to wait and rest in Him, the one who knows all things. And we will see a victory. When we wait on the Lord, we put our trust in Him, we will see our victory. And so, that's a summary of my message this morning. But we're going to go through the motions and we'll do it the long way as well. Praise God. So let's read here from John chapter 2 and verse 1. I've titled this message, if we could have the slide up please. I've forgotten what I called it now. I changed it the last minute. Unrealized expectations. Unrealized expectations. John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come. And His mother said to the servants, whatever He says to you, do it. Amen. Why don't we just pray and we'll commit the word this morning. Lord Jesus, we are thankful, Lord, that we can be found in Your house this morning. And we ask, Lord, as the word would come forth, open our hearts to receive it. Lord God, speak specifically a rhema word into our lives, Lord. You know the need of every person in this place. And so, Lord God, use me, Lord Jesus. Let it be Your words, Your voice, Lord God, that they hear. And we pray this in Your wonderful name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Praise God. All right, so here we have the story of Jesus turning water into wine. And most of us, I think, are familiar with this. This occurred very early in Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist had just affirmed that Jesus was indeed the Christ. And Jesus had just begun calling His disciples. Now Mary, Jesus and the disciples were invited to a wedding. And the wedding had run out of wine. And having run out of wine, this was quite an embarrassment for the newlywed couple. It was perhaps a stigma that could have brought a lot of shame upon them for the rest of their lives. A wedding was supposed to be the best party of all, and the host, for the host to fail in providing that hospitality was really a dishonor, a great dishonor. So Mary decided to step up and she asked Jesus to solve this problem. She was well aware that Jesus' ministry was beginning. She was well aware that John the Baptist had prepared the way of the Lord and had baptized Jesus with a heavenly sign confirming that He was indeed the anointed one. Jesus had been publicly introduced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so you can imagine that Mary at this time was quite eager to see her son begin his ministry, because she knew right from the beginning that this was God's son. This was the one that God had chosen to come and be that lamb who was going to be slain for the sins of the world. And so Mary had anticipated this for a long time. And perhaps Mary may have felt vindicated when people finally recognized who he was, the Messiah. Because we know that there was a shadow of shame over her concerning her pregnancy from so many years ago. So now was the time, and she was telling Jesus, "Jesus, now's the time for you to act." And Jesus didn't quite see it the same way. He said, "Woman." Well, that could be interpreted "lady." And this in itself indicates a transition in that relationship of mother and son to a relationship where he was beginning his ministry. He was beginning his role as the Christ. And so he called her "woman." He said, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And so in spite of this, Mary continued on in the same vein, and she continued to say to her servants, "Whatever he says to you to do, do it." And perhaps this was a mother's right to ignore her son's complaint and just to continue instructing the servants. And she wasn't going to back down, because she knew what she felt inside. And she spoke to him with expectation of what he could do. And it's expectation that I want to talk about this morning. It's only two verses later we read that Jesus told the servants, "Fill the water pots with water and serve the water to the master of the feast. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, indeed it had turned from water into wine. He didn't know where it came from, but he praised them for saving the best wine to last." And so this morning, I want to speak about expectations. Mary saw a miracle that day because she came to Jesus with great expectation. Expectation. Expectation is a powerful thing. It can cause someone to excel in life or to fail in life. When a parent has an expectation of their child that they'll perform well, that they'll perhaps achieve a certain career, very often that child will meet that expectation, not because that child has a real motivation to do that job, but because there is a understanding from the parent that's been passed down that you will be able to do this. Maybe the parent is a doctor and they believe, "Well, son, one day you'll rise up and you'll be a doctor too." That son may not have an ambition to be a doctor, but they'll have an expectation upon them, and they'll meet that expectation simply because of the parents' opinion of them. And very often the opposite is also true. If a parent has low expectations of their child, that child will feel that. They'll sense that. You know, "Johnny, don't get Johnny to do that. Johnny always messes that up." You know, that low expectation, that child will meet. They'll believe it. And so expectation is very powerful. It's a very powerful thing. We have social expectations. When we eat at a restaurant, we expect that the food will be hygienic. We don't expect a fly in our soup. We expect that when we fly in a plane, we'll have, you know, certain comforts, or the opposite, you know, a little toilet the size of a broom cupboard. Turbulence, exactly. Yeah, we have expectations, good and bad, but there are expectations. And I think back to when my mum was around and she would take us to McDonald's, and almost every time she would take back her fries because they would be too cold or overcooked. You know, they were never right. She had an expectation that those fries should be hot and fresh. So we would always feel a bit embarrassed, but she would go to the counter, or sometimes she would send us, And lo and behold, we would always get a fresh packet of chips or fries back because we had an expectation. Maybe we go to a restaurant and we would be seated near the door and there would be a draft coming in, and she had an expectation that it would be a nice environment. So she would complain and say, well, I came here expecting a seat away from the door without a draft, and they would meet her expectation. We would be seated somewhere else. But if we never have an expectation, or if we have very low expectations, we'll find ourselves always eating those cold fries and always sitting at the table near the door and putting up with the draft. And so we've got to have an expectation in life. When Jesus came with a need, very often his response, when people came to Jesus with a need, very often his response was, according to your faith, be it unto you. And faith was the key that opened the door for the miraculous. And where there was a lack of faith, we find that even Jesus could do very little. And we find that in his hometown, those who knew him. Jesus was a little boy who used to play with my kids. Or Jesus was the guy who used to work on the furniture with his dad. Suddenly Jesus is being proclaimed as the Messiah. And they're like, that can't be right. I know him. I know Jesus. He's just an ordinary man. And so what happened, it says in the Bible that he could do very little miracles in that town, in that place, because of their lack of faith, their lack of belief. But those who believed that he had power, the power of God to heal them or to deliver them, nothing was impossible for them. And when we read through the scriptures, we find so many different accounts where people were healed or people were delivered in so many different ways. We find that the lady with the issue of blood, she just said within herself, if I can just but touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. I'll be healed. You know, the Roman centurion just said, just speak the word and my servant will be made whole. Yeah, just speak the word. Another account where some people carried a lame man in, a paralytic man in on a bed, and Jesus just saw their faith. They didn't even have to ask. He saw their faith and he healed the paralytic man. And so it's faith and it's belief. It's our expectation that we bring to God that will cause him to move on our behalf. Sometimes we think my need is so big and God's got to hear and got to see my need and God's got to move. But God's not drawn to our need, but he's drawn to our faith. And so if we have a need that's so big, we need to have a faith in Jesus to meet that need, and he will meet the need. Amen. It's interesting that even in the book of Acts, we find that there were people laid upon the streets, sick and maimed and so on, lame, so that Peter's shadow might just happen to touch them as he walked by. You know, they had faith to believe that if we just lay them on the side of the street, when Peter passes by, maybe his shadow would fall upon them and they'll be healed. That's faith. And then we read about in Acts 19 about the Apostle Paul and how they prayed over handkerchiefs and aprons, and that they were taken back to the sick, that their illness would be cured when they touched them, touched the apron or the napkin. You know, it's faith. It's faith in Christ. So what am I saying this morning? I'm saying that there is no limit to what Christ can do if we will but believe and if we will come with expectation. The Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God that we read about in the Bible, who moved and healed and touched and delivered so many, is the same God who we believe in today. And we have so many different reasons, I guess, why we don't often see as many miracles today, and very often it's because we trust in science and we trust in technology and we trust in the things that we have in this world, that we don't have such a desperate need. If we're sick, we go to the doctor and we get medication, you know, we get a surgery done. But we serve the same God. He's still able, just as able as he was back then. And so The Bible says he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. It's according to the power that works within each of us and our belief, our faith. How much do we want to believe Jesus for our need? So we need to bring a healthy dose of expectation when we come to the house of God. You know, we need to bring a positive expectation when we come to the altar, when we have a need. We don't want to just use God as a sounding board. We don't just want to use God as a listening ear, but we want to come and believe that he is able to meet our need as we bring it before him. You know, we want him to move on our behalf, which means we've got to come with faith when we come before him. It's almost like when a parent and a child, it's like the relationship when a child comes to a parent. And if a child doesn't have faith in the parent, it's almost a bit insulting to the parent. If my son said, "Dad, I don't think you should ride on your bike with me because I don't believe you'll be able to do the trip." My son's only 7, and he doesn't have faith that I'll make the trip with him on the bike. It's a little bit insulting, and I sometimes I relate that back to God. Sometimes we feel, "Oh God, I don't know whether you can meet this need. This is a big burden. This is a big problem, and maybe we'll just park this one and I'll solve this, but I'll tell you about it. I'll tell you how hard it is. I'll tell you what I'm going through." But we don't come to him in faith. We don't believe that he's going to meet the need. And it can be a bit, I believe, a bit insulting to God, because he is almighty. He is omnipotent. He is our creator. But even more than that, he's our savior and he's the lover of our souls. And he wants to meet the needs of his children. He wants to meet our need, and he's able to meet our need. And so we've got to put our faith in our God. So we must be conscious of the fact that, yes, sometimes we come to God and we have faith and he moves. Other times we come to God and God, he moves, but his movement is different. He says, instead of yes, he says no. God isn't always going to be a yes man. We come to God with our need, and sometimes he says, that's not good for you. I'm not granting you that prayer because it would be bad for you. I'm not granting you that request because it may impact your family. You know, sometimes we ask for things without realizing the broader outcome would actually be detrimental to ourselves. Maybe we want to move to that beautiful location on the farm. It's a place we dreamed of, but there's no church there. We're isolated. It's too far from anywhere. And we're praying, "God, I want this place. I've dreamed of this place." And God's saying, "I hear you, and I want to bless you. But that's not the place that I want for you. My answer is no. But if you trust me, there'll be another place. There'll be a better place, another opportunity." You know, sometimes it's no. Sometimes we say, "I want that new car, the new house, the new boat." And God says, "If I gave that to you, you would be so self-absorbed, full of pride, conceited. He says, "No, I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to be like that." And when it comes to God, what it comes down to is we ask amiss. God wants what's best for us, but we don't always see what's best for us. And so we've got to accept when God says no, it's for our good. Sometimes God says no. And James 4:3 says, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." We have a very short-sighted view of what we want and what we think we need in our life right now. But God, he sees the bigger picture, and God is the one that we've got to trust. The author and the finisher of our faith is our God, and we need to walk in his way. Our steps need to be ordered by the Lord. And 1 John 5:14-15 says, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will." You know, we've got to ask according to his will. He hears us. And it says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we ask of him. So we've got to ask according to his will. But there are other things that can hinder us from God answering our prayer. And the second thing I want to mention is unconfessed sin. It's probably the most common prayer killer. And Psalm 66, 18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Another word for regard could be cherish. If I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And I'm not talking about the occasional sin where we stumble. Sometimes we do that which is wrong and we don't even recognize that we've done it. I'm not talking about that sort of sin. Sometimes we sin and we repent because we do recognize. But then there's other times when we have sin in our heart and our life and we won't let God near it. We want to hold on to it. We want to hide it from God. And when we have unconfessed sin, it hinders God from answering our prayer. Wickedness can be interpreted as unconfessed sin or secret sin. And if we are tolerating sin in our life, we can't expect God to bless us and provide for our needs because sin pushes God away and makes our prayers powerless. If we know we've got sin in our life, we've got to deal with sin. We've got to be genuine with God. We've got to have a transparent and open relationship with God. God knows already. And so we can't pretend that everything's all right with God when it's not. And so we've got to have that open relationship with our God. And we need to repent. And so if we will confess our sin to God, God is faithful, the Bible says, and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've got always a way of escape. God will always forgive us. God is a God of mercy. Not only will he always forgive us, but he wants to forgive us. His suffering on the cross was so that we might be free of sin. It was the price that he was willing to pay that we would be free of the sin. And so he is willing, more than willing. And so the third thing is unforgiveness. It's another reason for hindered prayers. When a person refuses to forgive another, they're really hurting themselves because their lack of forgiveness can take hold of them and make them bitter. And a bitter person cannot pray and expect blessings. If we harbor resentment, offense, bitterness, or anger toward another person, it will block our prayers. But forgiveness allows our heart to be made not only right, but light. And I think every one of us, we want to have that liberty in our Christian walk. We want to have that lightness and that freedom, and that comes from forgiveness. Forgiveness. God says if we don't forgive, well, he won't forgive us. It's a blockage, but we've got to forgive. He expects us to forgive. And Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This shows me the importance that God places on our relationships. You know, we want to sometimes look after our vertical relationship with God. We come to church when our horizontal relationships with people are sometimes all messed up and we think it doesn't matter, but to God it matters. And God would rather us come after we had cleared up what we can with our peers and with our colleagues, with our friends, with our family. Come to him then with our faith. Come then with our expectation. Come before him then and give him praise and give him worship. That's what God wants. That's the order that God wants us to live in. Now, sometimes God doesn't just say no, but sometimes, and this is where I really want to focus this morning, sometimes God says wait, wait. Or he says, not yet. Not yet. And I want to focus on what we do when God says, not yet. It's not a no, it's not a yes, but it feels like God is not cooperating with us or moving according to how we would expect him to. He's gone off script. We come with an expectation and God seems to be nowhere to be found. It's not yet. And it can be frustrating, confusing. It's a time when we feel like we're in no man's land and we are required to trust God through the trial. And it might be to do with our finance. It might be to do with our healing. It might be to do with a job. And we feel vulnerable. Because when we come to God, we have a need. And usually it's an immediate need. It's an urgent need. And when God says, not yet, just wait, it can be very uncomfortable. And so I want us to just look at an account in the Bible in John 11. John chapter 11. Because in John chapter 11, we talk about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we talk about how Mary and Martha, in a sense, were so confused and so upset because their expectation wasn't met. And so, let's have a look at verse 1. We'll go through this story. It says here, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So we'll set some context. This is Mary who broke the alabaster box of fragrant oil upon Jesus' head and washed his feet with her hair. This was a lady who was completely devoted and surrendered to Christ. And her devotion was shown through this expression of gratitude when she poured this fragrant oil upon him. And Jesus loved this family. It says that he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it seemed that they had a close relationship. It wasn't just an acquaintance, but they seemed to have this close relationship. And while Jesus was away, we find that Mary and Martha were worried about their brother Lazarus because he was sick. And his sickness seemed to only grow worse. And so, one thing we can understand from this is that even though they knew Jesus, they had a good, close relationship, they were surrendered and devoted to Jesus, they weren't insulated and protected from the elements of this world and from the things in this world that can sometimes come upon us like sickness. Sometimes hardship does come upon us. Sometimes we get a boss at work who's just out to get us. Sometimes we lose a job or we have a car accident or some things just happen because we're in a fallen world. But the difference is we've got Christ. And so no matter what we go through in this world, we know that we've got Jesus on our side. And so we find here that the sisters of Lazarus knew what to do. Yes, Lazarus is sick, but we'll send word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus will know what to do. Now, what they said is, the one whom you love is sick. And this is interesting as well, because there must have been something distinct about Jesus' relationship with Lazarus. Because they didn't say the one that loves you is sick. They said it's the one you love, Jesus, who's sick. And there's something powerful about that when we think about it. You know, the disciple John also said, I am John, the one that Jesus loves. You know, he introduced himself in his own gospel as the one that Jesus loved. I am John, the one that Jesus loves, the disciple that Jesus loves. And, you know, sometimes we come to God with our love and we say, Lord, I love you. Lord, why aren't you meeting my need? I love you. But we know that our love is up and down. It's fleeting. It's failing. It's not consistent. But his love for us is perfect. His love for us is consistent. It's firm. It's not unchanging. And so when we come to God, if we come to him on the basis of his love for us, You know, if we recognize his love for us is so great, we'll have that relationship where we know, Jesus, I'm the one that you love. I'm the one who you love, Jesus. I'm the one that you died for. I'm the one, Lord, who you raised up from the miry clay. Jesus, I'm the one that you can meet the need of right now. And I know you will. You know, it's different when we know that we are loved by God. And the scripture says, what shall separate us from the love of God? And it says, shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril? It says, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the Apostle Paul says, I am persuaded. And he mentions that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the starting point of our miracle is recognizing that we are loved. We are loved by Christ. God may be saying, wait, but we got to start by saying, but I'm loved. I am loved by Christ. So Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus, and they expected that if he miraculously met the needs of others, that he will meet the need of them as well. And it's interesting also to note that they weren't very prescriptive in what they said. Sometimes we can be very prescriptive and we can say, Lord God, I have a need and this is how you need to move to fix it. This is what you need to do. Bring down fire from heaven. This is what the disciples said at one stage. Lord, shall we pray that fire comes down from heaven upon these people who have refused you? And we get it so wrong. But in this case, they weren't prescriptive. They were saying, Jesus, Lazarus, the one you love is sick. And sometimes that's better than telling Jesus exactly what he needs to do. And in verse 4, it says, when Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and the Son of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. This is a strange verse. And, you know, as we read this passage, it's full of strange verses in here. And one of them is, he heard that that Lazarus was sick, so he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. But we've got to understand, it starts out by saying, he said, the sickness is not unto death. You know, Jesus knew from the beginning, this sickness is not unto death. He knows the beginning to the end. And he knows that, yes, okay, it seems really bad right now for Lazarus. It's really tough for Mary, very tough for Martha. But I've got a plan, and it's a bigger plan. And yes, he will die. Yes, he will die. But he says, I am the resurrection and I'm the life. And this is not worrying me because I know the outcome. And if only Mary and Martha could see that. But we are like Mary and Martha. And when we have God saying to us, wait, we stress and we worry and we look at Lazarus and we see him getting sicker by the day. And then we even see him pass away. And we think, God, where were you in all of this? Why didn't you answer my prayer? And we go on and it says, if you had been here, Lord. Let's read on. These things he said in verse 11, and after that he had said them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Jesus knew, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Okay, Jesus was well aware that Lazarus had died, and he was ready to go and see them at this point, when it seemed like it was too late, you know? It seemed like it was too late, but Jesus was ready. And John 11, verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Mary said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she ran out to meet him and to tell him of the bad news. Sometimes we do that. We tell Jesus of the bad news. It's too late. You know, my healing hasn't come. This relationship has got worse. My financial situation hasn't improved. My husband and my wife haven't returned. My child has left home. We tell him the bad news. And we leave our faith behind. We walk by sight instead of by faith. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had made it sooner, if things were different, we can get so very focused on what we see and what we feel. But Martha was correct in saying in verse 22, "But even now," she said, "even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And we need that in our life. We need that even now prayer. Even now. In this situation, even now while it seems like all is lost, even now when it seems like you're not moving or answering or that things have only got worse, even now, God, I know you can still move. Even now, I know you can turn this around. Even now, I know, Lord, you can use it for good, because that's the God we serve. Almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, nothing is too hard for him. And so even now, I know that you can ask God and God will give you. And in verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And he says, do you believe this? Do we believe this? Jesus was saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." You're talking to the resurrection and the life right now. He's letting her know, "Martha, everything's going to be all right." And you know, that same "I am" that Moses spoke to when God was telling him to deliver the children of Israel out of the Egyptians, or from the Egyptians, it was the same "I am" who was talking to Martha. God manifest in flesh. "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And nothing is impossible to the I am." And so we've got to recognize when we pray and when we let our petitions be made known to God, that we're not just praying to anyone. We are praying to Almighty God, the I am. So we can't let our circumstances diminish the size of God. It doesn't. God's not afraid of our circumstances. God's not worried about how difficult it may seem to us, because he is the I am. So we don't ever want to write God off in our life because of how we feel or because of what it looks like, because maybe God's getting started right then and there. Maybe this is exactly where God wants you. And in verse 32, it says, "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" So Mary's now come. "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" And we find here the humanity of Jesus. We find that Jesus identifies with them in their sorrow. You know, yes, he is Almighty God, but it doesn't mean he's not touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He's not touched by our grievances. He's not touched by our sorrows. He was touched when he saw Mary and Martha and he saw the sorrow. He was moved. And it said he groaned in his spirit. He groaned. Actually, in the ancient Greek, it actually means that he was indignant. In other words, it means that he was angry. Not with Mary and Martha. He was angry at the situation. Angry at what the work of the evil one. Angry that it had caused them this grief. And he knew that he was the solution. He knew that he was the one. And only days hence, only in days to come, he would put the evil one and death to bed, so to speak, for good. But he was angry. He was indignant. And he groaned and was troubled because of what it caused them. When we go through things, let's always remember that God, the Bible says in Psalms that he bottles up our tears. You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book, Psalm 56 and verse 8. So God sees the tears of the grief-stricken. He sees and he's touched by your tears. He remembers your tears and he acts to dry your tears. And so, verse 37, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Now, this may be a genuine question from someone or from different people, but very often we find when we think this way, it doesn't help anyone. When we think, why God is so big, why isn't he moving now? Why can't he have done this? Very often people who say this are people who maybe don't share our faith or people who are unspiritual, people who are commentators on our life, and they just want to stand back. They're not the ones who help, but they're the ones who critique and who share their opinions freely. And they say, if he's God, why isn't he helping them? Why didn't he move? But our job is not to entertain those thoughts. They will always happen. But our job is to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, fixed upon our Lord and our Savior. Let the naysayers be naysayers, and let the believers be believers. Amen. And in 38, verse 38, it says, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. This is powerful, and this may well have been the greatest miracle that Jesus had performed up until this time. You know, he'd healed the sick, he'd healed blind eyes, he'd cast out devils. But right now he is raising a dead man. Not just someone who just died, but someone who's been dead. 4 days in the grave. This was perhaps the mightiest miracle outside of his own resurrection that he performed. And we've got to understand, when we're going through our suffering, God sees that bigger picture. And God is not limited by anything. And so while he raised them, we know that there were many mourners. Many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha, and they were mourning with Mary and Martha. There were many people who witnessed this mighty miracle. And as a result, we read on that because of this miracle, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they rose up against Jesus. Because of this mighty miracle, so many believed that they wanted to kill Jesus. They determined in their heart, we're going to take that man's life. And this was exactly what Jesus wanted, because Jesus knew he had to die upon that cross. He was telling his disciples, my time is near, and I'd be lifted up. And all that Jesus was doing in his delay had a greater purpose that perhaps Mary and Martha had no clue of. Jesus had to go to the cross. And through this mighty miracle, Mary and Martha were, their need was met. They got their brother back. But also, Jesus was able to fulfill what he had come to do, and that is to die for the sins of the world. The chief priests and the Pharisees worked against him. And the scripture says that he could no longer just walk freely in the towns. He had to go into the countryside and wilderness so that they wouldn't take him. What I want to conclude with today, and maybe if we can have the musicians come, is simply that sometimes God says yes. We bring our expectation and God says yes. Other times God says no, because I love you. I care for you. This is not my will. But then when God says wait, we've got to trust God. We've got to allow God to let things run its course in our life. Because while we'll see only what is immediately before us and the circumstances and the trouble before us, we've got to believe that God sees the bigger picture. And God has got a bigger plan. And God knows what he's doing. It may be hard, and that's why it is so hard when he says wait, because usually there is immediate suffering, there is trouble. But if we have a God who loves us, who saved us, who cares for us, we've got to believe that in all that we go through, that he's got it in his hand. He knows exactly what he's doing in our life. He doesn't let us suffer a moment more than what he deemed necessary to accomplish his greater purpose. And so you may be going through something this morning. I don't know, but God knows. But whatever it is that you're going through, if God has said, wait, I just want to encourage you to trust in God this morning. Trust God through your trial. Trust God through your circumstance. Trust that God is working his purpose and his plan in your life. And God will do it. God will surely do it. We serve a God of love, a God who gave himself upon the cross for us. And he's not abandoning any one of us at any point. So this morning, why don't we stand? Let's worship him this morning. Let's love on him this morning. Because he is a God who is worthy. Even when we can't see it, he's still worthy. Even when we're suffering, he's still worthy. And he knows what we're going through. He knows what we're going through. Hallelujah.